Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
Note of that. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, at this point in time, Israel was a united kingdom. At the death of Solomon, when you say Israel, you meant the 10 northern tribes of Israel. But here, it is over all of Israel. And I set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind, or chasing of the wind. And when we look at this, I want you to know a couple of things tonight that we're going to, I guess, do a history lesson and go back. I think part of understanding Ecclesiastes, and I think about this every day. I spend time, some time of every day, looking at Ecclesiastes or Solomon. And I think the best way to understand Ecclesiastes is to understand the life of Solomon. There is a lot that can be seen there. So we'll take a look at some of that. But just so you'll know, Solomon was known as a man of God. Solomon was known as an artist. And he was known as a scholar. He was also known as a scholar as being the wisest man ever, and he's known by many to be the wealthiest man ever, even surpassing people of today. Now, King Solomon was king over all Israel. He was also a gifted administrator, and he had the task of building the temple, giving God a house in which to dwell among men. Now, when we look at this kind of a study, we have to understand in the study that the temple that we see being built by Solomon was pretty much destroyed by Babylon, stolen, robbed of all of its gold, and torn apart, and then rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And then added to that was an extension of the temple and a beautification of the temple by Herod. So at the time of Jesus, you're seeing an extended temple. But it's not the same temple as Solomon's temple. For example, Solomon's temple, when he set out to build that, was not a massive or a very impressive kind of a task. He's known for this project, but the project in size, the temple was only 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That's not an impressive place. But yet it was, the task took a marathon of 7.5 years of 24/7, round the clock building where people would come in and out, always working. It's unimpressive in size, but the craftsmanship was exceedingly great because he had access to the most skilled of anybody in the world. People would travel from all parts of the world just to be recruited to work on that temple. In fact, Solomon had a saying about him that if you could not perform the task, you were not even allowed to step foot in the temple. The doors were not simply made to open and close. They were adorned with carvings. They had cherubim, which is angels. They had palm trees, flowers. They had everything that he thought was beautiful to put on those doors. The attention paid to the detail was what was so time-consuming, as written by many, many people. Verse 7 of one chapter says this: the house, while it was being built, this is 1 Kings, while it was built of stone prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. As a very serious and reverent kind of a person Solomon was. He paced the workers and guided the workers in the kind of pace that can handle the kind of workloads that they handled. And I'm giving you this because I'm going to give you something else in a minute, and that will be the view of his son. And we'll take a look at that in just a minute. But I wanted to give you this first. It also says in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, Solomon overlaid the inside of the house, meaning the temple, with pure gold. He drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary. He overlaid it with gold, and he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Now, that's very important to understand that he had as a desire of his, given to him by his father. His father was the first with the idea. His father was King David. David wanted to build the house of the Lord, for the Lord, but the Lord would not permit it because he did not want warrior hands to build his house. And so that comes into play in understanding a little bit more about Solomon. Solomon's temple was a triumph, it is said, of beauty, and it was a spectacular sight to see because no one during that time had ever seen anything like this. And to be said that it is going to be the house of God, where God would dwell, would be even more interesting, especially for us looking back. We know that God does not dwell among men today the same way he did then. Now, when I say that, what comes to your mind? He does not dwell among men like he dwelt among men of Solomon's day. What do you think I am meaning by that?
Presence of the Holy Spirit in the world.
Okay, or the presence of God in the world.
Yes.
How was the presence of God viewed at, or viewed from those times?
Always in the temple.
He was always in the temple, and where was the? And the temple is to replace the site of the tabernacle.
Right.
And the tabernacle was always located where in the campsite?
Right in the middle.
Right in the very middle. That's very interesting to note that. And then when we get to the church age, how does God dwell among men now?
He's within us.
Okay, that's the believers. How does he dwell among men today? Just so that we can kind of keep a straight on this.
Pretty much the same way.
Okay. Now, he doesn't dwell in hearts of unbelievers. Right? So how does he dwell in the world of unbelievers today?
The power of the Holy Spirit in the believer and the church is in the world.
That's right. We are their light. We are what they see. We are the representation of God speaking in a society or a culture. That's very important to note. He's not in the temple building. He is in the temple building in the sense that we are the temple of God. So you bring that parallel of him being in the center of the camp of the people into the New Testament, where he is in the very center of the individual, of the person placed in Christ. So you begin to understand just a little bit there. Now, the people in the Old Testament looking forward to us today would not have a clue what we were talking about. For that God that dwelt in the temple was the same God that dwelt on the holy mountain, or the mountain of, what was that mountain called? Not the name of it, but what was it referred to? It was called a mountain of fire. And noise, thunder. And they feared that mountain. They feared when they thought about God. That's why they chose their prophet to be someone who represented them, someone who would speak on their behalf. They wanted Moses, not them. We don't want anything to do with that mountain. And that's the way people feared God. They feared Him. Now, in the wilderness wanderings, how did they see and were made aware of the very presence of God through the wilderness wanderings?
Fire and smoke.
Through the, there was, they had a name for it. Do you remember the name?
The Shekinah glory.
No. It was a pillar of
fire. Pillar of fire.
That's exactly right. Now, just so you can just begin to kind of relate some of the thinking of that day. And then we get into the period after the wilderness wanderings, and we come into crossing the Jordan, and we have Joshua, and then we have a period of time known as the Judges, and then God anoints a man named Samuel as to be one of the very first prophets, not including Moses, and not including some of the judges, right? Some of the judges spoke for God, but Samuel was really verse 1. And then with Samuel comes the anointing of the first king, which is who?
Oh, Saul.
Saul. Now, just so you'll know, how many of you have a John MacArthur study Bible with you right now in the room? Raise your hand. Don't be ashamed of it. Okay. Nobody at this table? Okay, who at that table? All right, Paul, come sit over here. And the reason we're going to look at them, I want to show you something. I have my mild colored John MacArthur Bible. And I want to just show you a couple of things just because we can, you can understand some of what is. Now, this kind of thing helps me. It may not help you. You may think, oh, what a ridiculous thing to look at. Paul, we want them to be able to see, so however you do that with them. It's a strange group, I know. But if you have your John MacArthur Bible, if you'll look at page 3 in the front, in the introduction part. There literally is a page 3. Nope, there's a page 3. Nope. Introduction to the Pentateuch is where page 2 is and 3. Introduction to the Pentateuch. And there's a chart. I know this is going to be tough.
What's it look like?
Paul's got it. Y'all see it?
Yes.
It looks like that. Gary, you have a John MacArthur? Okay, good. Look over at the left, you see the chronology of the Old Testament patriarchs and judges. You see Abraham, right? You see Abraham, you see Ishmael, you see Isaac, Jacob, Levi, Joseph, just to give you an idea. Everybody right there? Nobody's confused, right? I know we never look at these kinds of things. That's why I want you to do that. I want you to be aware of the study Bible's information. You see in there that there's no prophets. There's not a single prophet listed on that page. And you turn the page and you go over and you see Aaron and you see Moses. Moses would be one of the first prophets. He's also a picture of Christ in the sense that he is the first mediator between God and man. Moses was. And then you go through and you begin to see a list of the judges. And the judges had similar callings from God as far as a king and a prophet. They're kind of merged together to give you a judge. A judge performed in the areas of kingly duties or prophet duties, whichever they needed at the time. For example, Samson. You look at that in relation to that. And it goes all the way through to that time. And then you go over to, you see how it ends on Samuel. And then you go over to page 11. And that you see Samuel on the far left. So it picks up there, the chart. And then I want you to see something here. Because at Samuel, if you look straight up from Samuel, you see King Saul. Meaning that Saul started during the life of Samuel. And then you see King David. Right? Y'all got that? Everybody, if you're not following it, let me know. Because I think it's interesting to see this. You see King Saul, and then David, and then you see a place where it says the temple started, 966. You see that? Okay, it took 7 years to build that, and we have that in the life of Solomon. And shortly after that period is when you have the writings of the Ecclesiastes writings. You also have Proverbs that was not written during that time. Proverbs would be written at around the time of the temple starting. Where during the very first part of that was the temple starting, and during that 7.5 years, Proverbs was written, and then the Song of Songs, which is in our English Bible now called the Song of Solomon, and then after that, toward the middle part of his life, comes Ecclesiastes being written, and it was a very low point. But the thing I wanted you to see is we've seen a very simple chart here all the way up to Solomon, right? Now, at the death of Solomon, the chart goes crazy. And the reason the chart goes crazy to the right of it is because the kingdom divides. There's no more unified Israel. In other words, during the life of King Solomon, you have 40 years, four decades of peace, prosperity, or what they would call the golden age of Israel. Now, before that, with David, you had 40 years of bloodshed and war. And so God replaced the bloodshed and war with 40 years of peace so that everything Solomon accomplished would be accomplished without having to worry about war. The people during those four decades, it was unusual to hear of war, but it doesn't mean that everybody had a peace, happy-go-lucky, golden age kind of thinking in each individual mind. There were things happening behind the scenes that was very interesting. But at the death of Solomon, you see 931 division of the kingdom. See that? He goes up. That's Jeroboam. That was a servant, a slave, actually, of King Solomon. The arrow goes down, and it begins with Rehoboam, and that was a son to Solomon. So you have the kingdom being divided between a son and a servant. And, of course, there again is the picture so clearly of the scarlet thread going through the whole Bible, or the lineage of Jesus being traced. Now, which way do you think the lineage went when the kingdom divided? Up or down?
Down.
Why would you say down? Okay, because the line of David going through the tribe of Judah. Now, that's interesting to note because everybody else went to the north. When we see up there, you see all of the tribes of the 10 northern kingdoms, or the 10 northern tribes or peoples, all are represented by the known as the group name of Israel. And yet the southern group was known as kings of Judah, or the southern tribes, and the kingdom split. But I want you to look at this by looking at 1 Kings. This, I'm giving you something that when I was in Bible college, look at 1 Kings or page 487. I can't say that very many times. But if you're at 487, you see another chart. Yes, ma'am.
For those of us with large print, we still need to know what chapter.
Okay, well, 1 Kings chapter 12.
Yeah.
I think I said that first, did I not? Yes, I did. Just testing you. I know exactly what I said.
You mean 478?
What's that?
You mean 478?
It's 1 Kings chapter 12. I did not realize the large print.
You said 487.
Makes a difference.
There's many words on a page.
I still use baby print. But I want to tell you this, because when I was in Bible college, I went to Bible college from Sunday school. In other words, I really had no training, so everything was new to me. I was trying to learn, it was just all new. You never went into this depth. Suddenly, I'm in a Bible college where they're teaching you stuff that never would have even come close to being Sunday school material. And so I had no idea of the Bible. I really didn't. I did not know. It took me 2 or 3 years to get a handle on what I'm reading as far as understanding the Old Testament. It was in this section that hit me one day, where I began to understand what God was doing with the nation of Israel, bringing them through, and the divided kingdom, and the kings, and the divisions, and the route that they took, and then captivity. It was all right here, and it happens totally in 1 Kings chapter 12. And the reason I bring that up is because it is a very revealing kind of a mindset for me, because it's like, I don't know if you've ever taken a course where the professor may have said, look, you're either going to get it or you're not going to give it to this period of time. I had another course like that. It was called accounting. I wanted to quit, and the teacher just challenged me to stay with it. Is you're either going to catch it or you're not. Well, I caught it. And then it happened again in the language of the Hebrew language. Here he was moving, sailing on, and I still couldn't figure out the fourth letter of the alphabet. And the professor challenged me to stay with it 2 more weeks. If you don't get it, I'll write you an excuse. You can drop it with no penalty. Well, I got it. It connected with me. And it connected so much, I became his grader. So I understood it that much. But it happened again in the Old Testament studies, for God to just turn on that light, and it's like I saw the whole Old Testament, and the best way I can say this, from 30,000 feet. It's like it had a flow to it, and I understood it. Look at 1 Kings chapter 12. Who would like to read this? A good reader. You may come across a word or two you don't know. Do like my former pastor in North Star Community Church used to say, like if he came to this word, then Rehoboam went to Hard Word, for all Israel had come to Hard Word to make him king. That's the way he would read. And of course, the audience would get to laughing so hard, they didn't have a clue idea what he just read. But who would like to tackle the first five verses of 1 Kings chapter 12? Mike, go ahead. Okay. Y'all follow along if you can.
Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king.
Wait, read slower.
Okay.
I want him to follow you, not try to chase you.
Okay. Then Rehoboam.
Rehoboam is the way you
read.
Rehoboam
went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now it came about when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, that he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you.
Stop. Now, what the heck is going on here? Here's what's going on. King Solomon has died. Mm-hmm. Yep. He's died, and his son, Rehoboam, mm-hmm. is now being considered and placed as king over all Israel. This is everybody. This is not a divided place. And so Jeroboam has fled because of what? Why did he flee King Solomon?
He's afraid he's going to kill him.
No, why did he flee King Solomon? It says it right here in the passage. He left King Solomon for a reason. He fled the presence of King Solomon. He went to Egypt, which is outside the boundaries of Israel. Read verse 4 again.
Your father made our yoke hard.
What's that? Who's that referring to? King Solomon made their yoke. What does that mean?
Put a lot of burden on them.
Put a lot of burden. The workload was heavy. Okay? Now keep reading.
Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you.
All right, stop right there. What are they doing?
Making it hard.
asking him.
They're trying to make a bargain with King Solomon's son, Rehoboam, right? They want him to do something against his father, right? You got that?
Yeah.
And what is it?
Make it.
Okay. And that's interesting that you need to catch this, because this is a real conversation that happened in real time with real people with a very real strategic time in the nation of Israel. You see, they've been a united kingdom. They have been in 40 years of non-war, a lot of prosperity. They have seen, let me tell you what they have seen. They have seen project after project after service after service after service of King Solomon in all his extravagant living and everything we're going to find written in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And the people were heavily taxed to help support that in spite of the riches of King Solomon. Now that becomes very, very important, because this gives you just a little bit of an insight into the real Solomon behind the writing of Ecclesiastes. When he says, look at chapter 2, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. I said to myself, and that phraseology is given as a sovereignty would speak. I am judging for myself as a sovereign ruler to myself. Come now, and I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, what? Okay? He is seeking out to enjoy himself. At the expense of the people, he is enjoying himself. And when it says over in chapter 1, I have verse 14, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. He literally means he has seen from the experience of his life the very core of the very service of man. Now, we can't really relate to this guy, but I can relate to what it says next in 1 Kings, verse 5. Mike, read that.
Then he said to them, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed.
Okay. You have a pause in the action. Now remember, this is at a very critical time in the nation of Israel. It would be like looking, I think, at our days. I think it would be like looking at the very time in which we live. We don't see the criticalness of our own time as much as someone looking from way ahead might look back and think, man, if they had only known the critical moment by which they were living, they would have seen something different. That's what I think these people are. That's where I think they are. They don't see what we can see looking back. They don't see anything but a past. In fact, in one place, I was going to write it down, and I didn't write it where it says it. But in 1 Chronicles, because 1 Chronicles parallels 1 Kings. 2 Chronicles parallels 2 Kings. And so you look at this, and there's one place that says, they forgot what war was. That's important. Because this is so critical of a time. Just before he is to write the book of Ecclesiastes, that it is such a critical time that at this very juncture, at the decisions being faced upon these people, the nation is about to change drastically like it has never been before. But yet in this, we see that the total sovereignty of God has directed this in such a way as the lineage line was already flowing, and this does not hinder that one bit. And that means through the southern kingdom, through the southern nation of the southern tribes. Now look at what verse 6 and 7, Mike.
Verse 6 and 7.
And King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, "How do you counsel me to answer this people?" Then they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to this people today, will serve them, grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever."
Oh, does any of that phraseology sound familiar to any of you? His daddy prayed for wisdom to serve his people. Think about that. Because this son grew up in that house. You have to ask, what did he see? What did he hear? What did he observe as a child? Was it dysfunction? Was it unity? Was it peace? Was it loving on his mother?
Not too much.
You got to ask that question. Okay, now Mike, read verses 8 and 9.
"But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up..."
These would be the millennials.
Yeah. "Who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, 'What counsel do you give, that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us?'"
Great.
"And..."
Stop right there for a second. Do y'all see what's going on?
Yep. Yeah.
Okay, he's got the counsel of the elders, and the word there is
wise elders.
Is really older men. They served with Solomon. They were there from the beginning. They understood the wisdom that Solomon had. And so he asked for their advice, and those men said what, basically?
Do
the same thing your daddy did, you dingbird. Now, he didn't like that. It's like, you know, did he see something in growing up that turned him? Was there something there? So he goes to the younger men, and the word used here is literally young at age men, who probably were what we would look at as the millennials of today. It'd be who's going to be advising the Democratic Party? Is it going to be your Joe Biden's, or is it going to be your Ocasio-Cortez?
Omar.
I mean, that's the difference here. And let me ask you something. What advice do you think Biden would have compared to OC? AOC. You think the advice would be different? Okay, I don't know. I don't want to push this too far. I could. But let's just check it out. Mike, if you will read, starting in verse 11.
"Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined with you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, 'Return to me on the third day.' And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'"
Why stop right there? What do you think? What do you think about the advice he gave?
The advice who gave?
The advice that the young man gave the king. Remember, he's king. He's been anointed king by God, and he's been asking for advice from people who have never given advice yet.
Well, you see the arrogance if you read that phrase. Verse 11, "My little finger is thicker than my father's loins."
I left that out on purpose. That's okay.
But there's the arrogance.
That's right. That's what I wanted you to see.
Okay. Sorry.
All right, would you read that verse?
Okay. Verse 10. "The young man who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins.
Okay. You know, I read this first. I read it on Monday, and then I read it a lot on Wednesday. I had a lot of reading time on Wednesday. And I must have read this chapter like 10 times. And every time I had to just laugh when I read this. What do y'all see in this advice and counsel kind of thing? What do you take a look at here? I mean, here's the predicament. The king has now taken over. And he wants all of the people to be happy with him. Mistake number one. Number two is he doesn't really know what to do. Now, granted, Solomon didn't know what to do either. And what was the very first thing he did?
The Lord.
He went to the Lord and told the Lord what? Lord, I don't know what to do. I pray you give me wisdom. Now, Rehoboam doesn't do that, does he? And so we're seeing a big difference between the beginning ministries here and what is actually going to happen. A very, very critical decision has just been made. What was the critical decision made in these verses that go all the way to verse 14? What was the decision that was critical?
Let me take a stab at it.
Who said it? Paul? You already take a stab at it.
Let me take a stab at it and kind of analog it with politics in the United States today.
Be careful.
If you think your father spent a little bit of money on all these goodies and taxed you, you wait till you see what I'm going to do to you.
Yeah, you just got a bone to pick. That's all you got. Mike?
I think he decided that the elder people had no idea where he was going. He couldn't trust them. He's been with these guys, big partied and everything together, so he's just going to follow them because he just doesn't like the idea of someone older telling him what to do.
Okay.
I see a disconnect between those two. I look at the relationship that David and Solomon had together. There was a kind of a relationship. And that Solomon, I think, somewhat observed, benefited from some of the wisdom that David had. But in this situation, there is no, I don't know if you could work, there was not, Solomon maybe was not the role model, but obviously he was knowledgeable. He was there in the presence when Solomon made the decisions based upon his wisdom. And you think here, what I'm seeing here, is that there was no, I mean, he was arrogant, but he didn't have any discretion. He was just, in other words, he didn't apply logic or wisdom like his father did. But he did it his way. He just almost like some, after generations, they forget about the past. And they just take on that arrogant situation where, well, I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. Okay. With no fault, with no kind of a selfish kind of justification.
It's easier to be pugnacious when you're young.
I don't know what that word means.
What, young?
You too know what it means. Well, that's the truth.
Right, what was the critical decision that was made?
To be rebellious.
Huh?
To be rebellious.
To be rebellious. To choose that path.
So was the bigger element.
Solomon submitted to God.
There's not a clearer example of this than anywhere than right here. This is the turning point of the whole Old Testament, right here in this chapter, where the men, through the voice of Rehoboam, the very son of the wisest man in the world, chooses a path different than God. He chooses to go against the very word of God. So the king, in verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people. For it was a turn of events from what?
The Lord.
It says it. It was a turn of events from the Lord. But the Lord is proving His sovereignty because He's already prophesied the splitting of the nation and the lineage going to the southern kingdom before there was a southern kingdom. And so he's using the very foolish, sinful, rebellious ways of the wisest man ever, son. You would have never thought that 40 years before. You would have never imagined that. So, Mike, go ahead and read verse 15 and 16 and 17. Just listen to this as he reads it.
So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day.
Very critical decision. And we have a chance to read it right at the precipice of happening. Right at the very point of decision. When it was faced with this decision, what is he going to do? Which way is he going to turn? Because you see, is this a reflection at all on the Father? You know, he was chasing the wind. He was chasing women. He was chasing alcohol. They said that he became a connoisseur of alcohol. Never a knockdown drunk alcoholic, but he was very much enjoyed his alcohol. He very much enjoyed his women. He very much enjoyed the feastings and the meals. Even meal times became an entertainment for him. So you can begin to see that maybe, just maybe, the home life suffered a bit. Where the son was seeing all this, yet he wasn't seeing a father. He wasn't seeing someone who was giving him guidance or instruction. Because you think, really, according to the timeline, we're looking at within 6 months after his death that the nation of Israel divides. Cut in half. Not even half. You've got 10 and 2. But you think, well, man, how could that be so much? That you have 40 years of war with David. You have 40 years of what they call the golden age of Israel. And then, boom, it ends like that. Was it all just based on Solomon? You know, you'd hate for a minister, for example, to leave a church and the church fall apart. And that might say something. Maybe he didn't prepare the church. Maybe there's all kinds of things. But for a king to leave, and this kind of thing to happen, it's absolutely amazing. And then you look at the timeline. Go back to page 11 and I'll show you something about the timeline. I should have told you to hold your hand there, because it's hard to find those little pages, isn't it? You look at the timeline and you see the northern kingdom, or the nation of Israel, under the 10 tribes, went from 931 to 722. How many years is that? Shy of 200, right? The natural age, or the most popular age of a democracy, is 200 to 250 years. How old is America?
260.
No. Somebody calculate that out a little bit more. Less than 250 years. And so that is very close to when we could see a change. But you have the northern kingdom going from 931 to 722. You see those dates? And then you have the southern kingdom going from 931. You can't really see the date because it was faded there. and interrupted by deportations, taken captive, and you have the Southern Kingdom really broke in 586. So that lasted a lot longer. The Southern Kingdom lasted longer, but it came back and rebuilt. You see Zerubbabel there after the captivity? He reinstated or refinished, completed the work of the temple that had been destroyed during the Babylonian armies taking over. And you find that actually being prophesied in the book of Habakkuk coming to pass. And really you see the beginnings of it in the book of Daniel. Well, you look up from that shaded area and you see who the prophets were. Another thing to notice is, notice how the prophets have come into the picture since after the death of Solomon. Now, what do we know about prophets?
Speak from God.
They speak from God. What do they generally speak from God?
Future.
Future, but what generally is the future?
The Word of God.
Okay, it is, but what is it? 99% of the time, the prophecies that came through the prophets was warnings and judgments. So you look at how much they increased. Look at the prophets in here and how they pay you everything from Elijah. Notice he comes right under and speaks directly to the northern kingdom, King Ahab. Remember him? Well, should be right beside him, should be in bigger letters, should be Jezebel. So she really ruled, not Ahab. And so you come under that and you see Elijah, but then you see Elisha had a longer ministry and covered a couple of kings. You know, Elisha had his bout with Jehu. And it is an amazing thing to see the prophets of this time. But you see, Solomon wasn't even aware of prophets. They weren't around. You find nothing in the life of Solomon, and that's what I want you to see. There was a golden age. There was no warnings of anything to come. Now, the warnings coming to the southern kingdom through beginning with Elisha, all the way through Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah, all speaking to the northern kingdom, what were they predicting? What was the prophecy coming to the northern kingdom? It was the prophecy of captivity by the Assyrians. You remember, this is where Joel comes in. I mean, Jonah comes in. Jonah was a prophet sent from the kingdom over to where?
Nineveh.
Assyrian country, Assyrian city. And remember what his job was? You're supposed to go over there. In one day, you're going to preach one sermon, one time, as loud as you can preach it. And boy, he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I'm not going to do it. He did it. And then he was mad that he did it, because what happened when he did it?
They got saved.
The whole city got saved. And that made him mad, because these people, 6 months later, came and took the northern kingdom captive. It's like, wait a minute. But all this was in God's plan. But notice, after 722, across that top line, what do you see? You see nothing. It ended, the northern kingdom. Come straight down from that. The southern kingdom is still going strong under King Ahaz. And he takes it through Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah, all the way into the Babylonian captivity. And then from the Babylonian captivity, you have the rebuilding. The people return. Daniel comes back. And you have the temple being built, and then you go all the way, and this takes you to 425, and you notice it goes a little bit over. It actually goes to the year 406, and then begins your silent years, in which Israel will have no more prophets, which is what surprised the New Testament when John the Baptist appeared on the scene, and it says in three different places, the whole world came to see him. Why? They did not know what a prophet looked like. So this just kind of gives you a timeline, and I don't know whether this helps you, though you can see, you can take a chart like this and begin to reference things back in here, and when you you do this, you begin to see something amazing. Let me show you something in page 6. This is how I get my information on King Solomon. I can't remember where all these places are. So look at page 6, and you see the word on the top, harmony. You see that? I say page 6. I don't know what page it is on y'all.
It is.
It's a harmony. It's right after Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, the introduction there. But down at the bottom, it says the kingship of Solomon. Notice it's all in 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, one or two passages in 2 Chronicles. But you find the kingship being established, the adversaries removed, the wedding to Pharaoh's daughter, the spiritual condition, the sacrifice. These are important things that happened in Solomon's life. So that when you read these, and then you come over to Ecclesiastes, you can see something. So let's go to Ecclesiastes, and I want to show you something. Ecclesiastes is a book that becomes very interesting as you're studying Solomon to see who was this man? Who was this king that everybody got behind in life? By the way, I'll give you a little tidbit. The reason it was harder on the nation of Israel as far as the 10 tribes was because they had a rebellious streak in them. And he was correcting a rebellious attitude with them. And that's why it was harder for them. It was not harder for the southern kingdom through the reign of King Solomon. And so it really festered when he died. Like, the king is dead. Now let's straighten out this mess. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. And how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. He had, and this would be something to recognize, he had the capability of all of the pleasures at his disposal. He had the capability, he had the money, he had the expertise, he could bring in anything he wanted. I like what, what's his name? Chuck Swindoll said in studying. He's probably one of the few that has actually studied Solomon. But he says this. He said that King Solomon, with all of his luxurious living and his sinful living, would be an envy for people even of today's time. Even though we could not see him with the kinds of things that we would entertain with today, he had everything that the world had to offer at his disposal. Now, it was just as sexual, just as perverted as what you can imagine today would be. It was just as luscious, ludicrous, wild, lewd, any word you want to use to describe it. He had the best of the foods of the world at that time. It was said that some of the foods that he would eat would take 6 months to get to him, whereas we could get it overnight, probably. But he had the best brought to him. That every meal, as Chuck Swindoll says, every meal was a do-all-you-want buffet bar. He said it was an absolutely incredible thing. And you can glean this, you can actually begin to see this as he's going through and he's taking care of the workers and the skilled artists in coming in and working in the temple. He was very meticulous at this. And yet this kind of a guy says that he set out to test pleasure. He literally did it. He literally could bring to his own experience anything that the mind could conceive. And you go through here and look at what he says in verse 4. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. It is said he built 27 homes. 27. houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself, supposedly bigger than of any ever seen. And parks for myself, and I planted them all kinds, I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. At one point, Chuck Swindoll says that he has evidence to say that he was trying to rebuild the Garden of Eden. And it sounds like it. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. You listen to the wording here. How many people could do this today? I bought male and female slaves, and I had homebound slaves. In other words, I had so many slaves, they were producing slaves. Also, I possessed flocks, herds, larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Notice he can't say who lived after him because he would have no way of knowing. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces, which we saw that last week. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And that is a easier translation on the word that is actually used there. They're really, the word that we would use today would be whores. And so he had these as concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. And we get evidence of that from Proverbs. Except that he has, at this point, not seen with the very wisdom of God. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not refuse who? I did not refuse my own desires. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was what?
Vanity
and chasing after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, the only way I can relate to this, and I can't really relate to it, would be this. I'm 67 years old. I look back on my life just like you can look back on your life. What do you see? How do you characterize your life? What are the points, the events, or the memories that really, really matter when you look back on your life? How many days would be considered vanity? How many prayers would be considered vanity? I look back and I'm thankful God didn't answer many of my prayers. How much of the time, how much of the work, how much of the labor, how much was interfered with because of a sinful thought? How much futility, emptiness, vain, how much profit did I gain from that into today at this hour? That's what Solomon is saying. When he says, I considered all my activities which my hands had done in the labor, and there was no profit under the sun. You know, it really makes you to wonder, doesn't it? How many of you can remember your life? We touched this last week. Your life before Christ. I mean, really remember it. I can remember my life. I mean, a lot I try to forget, and I don't talk about my life. Carol and I never discuss our past lives. We just never do. She doesn't want to hear about mine. And I know she doesn't, so I don't talk about it. But what do you remember? Just think if you were on that same path. If you were on that same path, God had never given you a new heart. Where would you be today? What would your main thrust in life be? Would it be your children? Would it be your church? Would it be your parents? Would it be the home you're building that's going to burn? I mean, what is it that we strive for? What are the real things in life that matter? That's the way I see this chapter. Chuck Swindoll titles his chapter, Eat, Drink, and Be Merry, for Tomorrow You Die. That's what he called this chapter on this. Now, Solomon doesn't say that, but look at what he says in verse 1. I set out to test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. Hey, that's what he was doing.
He's talking to himself.
Yes. He's talking to himself. And what he's really saying is, I've got the money, I've got the time, I've got the people, I've got the opportunity. Have at it. Now, if you had all of that, how would you entertain yourself? Mm-hmm. What would you do?
I have a question.
Question.
If he was, okay, in all of what we're talking about, and then he said we just read it, that not only would he do it that, but he still obtained wisdom.
Yeah.
In my brain, or the opposite, if I was sinning and God gave me a gift, I would probably lose it. I'd be punished by God. I wouldn't have that gift. It just seemed, it's like, is that God's mercy there that we're looking at? Just something that breaks? I don't know. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Let me see if I can phrase for you the question. I know you can't hear me. That's why I just said I'm going to see if I can rephrase the question. Basically, here was a man God had given wisdom. Was that wisdom always with him? How can he make some of the decisions he's making with the wisdom of God still functioning? Basically, is what you said.
He said it was, but it wasn't.
So what do you think?
Because he says in verse 9, my wisdom always stood by me.
What does that mean?
Maybe stood by and watched.
That's his opinion.
I think a Salvitic analogy in that we are saved not of ourselves, lest we man should boast. Therefore, we do not lose our salvation because of our foolish remaining indwelling sin nature. If God has truly saved me, I am saved all the way to eternity. And the same with this wisdom. This wisdom wasn't obtained. This wisdom was given to Solomon by God. And so it was given to Solomon by God for a purpose of God's apart from just glorifying Solomon. It was for the nation of Israel. And so since God gave it to him, God would have to be the one to take it from him. And he didn't for reasons of his own. Yeah. Israel being a victim.
Well, and along with that, every decision he made wasn't perfect wisdom from above. Obviously. Now, we had a man in here that would come, and he approached me with the fact that God gave him those 700 concubines. God gave him 300 wives, so God must be okay with it. I said, would you like me to start where? And you want me to answer that question? He said, well, yeah, but you can't answer it. I said, oh, I can answer it. I can answer it very clearly, and here's the way I answer it. He did those things without God's approval. God did not sanction them. God sanctioned the marriage institution of one man and one woman, period. Everything else is flesh. How you answer it. He said, yeah, but he had 300 wives. I said, well, you think God sanctioned that? You think we can go out today and get 300 wives? No. And it was wrong in that day. It was just as wrong in that day as it is this day. That's why the wisdom was not guiding him. It was there. Notice he says, was with me by my side. It doesn't mean it was functioning in the decisions that he was making.
I'm reading a book that talks about the heart is the source of all your desires and lusts, and therefore you have to let the Holy Spirit be the one to clean your heart, because if you start trying to clean your own heart, that the desires and lusts there will, you will be deceived. You will basically chase after rainbows because you don't know what's in your heart. God knows what's in your heart. You don't. But you just have to follow Him and have the Holy Spirit clean you.
Is that a question?
Okay,
thank you. Okay, we're going to look at some of that on Sunday, actually. So I'll wait for that. Because I don't know what I'm going to say yet. Did you have a...
I wanted to make a comment. Years ago when we had Max, Ed and I read a book called King Me. It was written by a guy named Dave Farrar. And it talks a lot about Solomon. Specifically, this was in regards to raising boys, men. And his one statement has stayed with me forever, but I had never heard anyone say it again until you have just said it last week and this week, about how when you look at his children, you wonder what they heard, what they saw, what they witnessed. Well, this chapter 2 is what they heard, saw, and witnessed growing up. This was the life that they grew up in, and Dave Farrar makes a statement in that book, Solomon, the wisest fool who ever lived, had over 1,000 sons riding the best Arabian horses and being taught by the wisest men in all of the known world and living the life of Riley, and not one king out of all those sons worthy of, say, David, not one could he boast what was after falling after God. I mean, we go through a thing, you know, with all of our children, you know, if we have 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 kids and how many are saved. This man had 1,000 sons and not one could he say was saved. I mean, that's an amazing thing.
It is.
How he could even lift his head in the morning. I'd be so depressed, I'd be done.
Well, I look at the son, King Rehoboam, and think, okay, he got a really bad start to his kingdom.
Yeah.
I mean, he had his part of the kingdom ripped out from under him. But on the northern side, Jeroboam is, and he's known as Jeroboam the first because there's another Jeroboam that comes second. But of Jeroboam, it is said that no other king had sins as great as Jeroboam. And so you have the kingdom splitting. And you see, we look at some of the rebellion of King Rehoboam, but then you look at the sins of Jeroboam, you think, my goodness, well, what were they that was so bad? He introduced and legislated false idol worship. He brought it in. He legalized it, so to speak. He prostituted it. And it says, in fact, in many of the kings after that, you'll say, and the kings of so-and-so were never as much as the kings of Jeroboam. And you'll find that so many times you think, man, imagine being written in history like that. It's like, oh my goodness. And so you see, the northern kingdom was doomed with their first leader. The southern kingdom, in their first leader, was only because of the grace of God, because that's where God's grace took them and rode that through. And you see, the southern kingdom lived even through the destruction and the captivity of Babylon. Came back. In fact, you can read Hezekiah and the finding of the Word of God and how that strengthened them. They went through a revival just before captivity. Well, why was that important? Well, because it ushered in the ministry of Daniel and Jeremiah were the prophets. I could just go on and on here. But this is where, I tell you, if you get into some of this study of Kings, just start with 1 Kings chapter 1 and read it slow and try to decipher with the charts. Eventually, you will come to understand chronologically the story of the Old Testament. This is why I tell people, don't read the Bible in a year. Read segments of the Bible. Try to piece together. Don't even try to with a chronological study. You just try to read and understand with some kind of a game plan, and you'll do better than these Bible reading plans. Because they'll have you reading 20 chapters today, and then 20 chapters tomorrow, none of which are ever tied into one another, and you jump from chronological order here to something way over here to back here, and that's one of the things that confuses people about the Old Testament. You don't realize that after Nehemiah, that the chronological order of the Old Testament stopped. It's over. Everything after Nehemiah is repetitious or reversing.
In chapter 11, from the beginning of 26 all the way to the end, Jeroboam meets Ahijah, the prophet, and the whole thing is laid out right there in that chapter. Yeah. What's going to happen. And it's amazing when you see that every single step is right there.
I know. And that's why I say this chapter 12 is a pivotal point in their history. Mm-hmm. Everything changed when Solomon died. That wisdom,
is
gone. Okay. So much for chapter 2. We didn't get very far, but we looked at it. But I feel like sometimes the background will help you more than the words. After all, we need to know the offer.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.